Now we're reading tonight in John's Gospel, chapter 20, and I think for context we'll begin at verse 1, although our detailed study is really from verse 11 to verse 16. John 20, verse 1. I'm reading in the Authorized Version. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto him, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now they should have known it, of course, because Jesus spoke of his resurrection. But they weren't listening. But, what a mighty but Mary. The disciples went away unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. That's all we'll read. Now do keep your Bibles open during this study, because it is a Bible study. And remember that we refer to various scriptures through the study. So it's not just sermon tasting or sermonizing we're here for. We're here to study the scriptures. Not just what I would say about it, but that you carry away a real sense of what the scripture says. How thankful I am for that lovely book of A.M. Stewart's, The Three Marys. And you know, he points out that the chief desire of Mary's life was never to lose sight of Jesus. You remember how they led him to the cross and she followed. And she stood looking afar off. You remember how they buried him in the grave, and we studied last week how that she actually stood by the grave as they were putting the body into the grave. And she beheld, the scripture teaches, how his body is led. Not only is she there watching at the cross, but there she is when they bury him, watching how he is led. Eastern system, of course, not going down into the earth, but a sepulchre. And on a shelf inside the sepulchre, the body is led. And then chapter 20, verse 1, we discover here she is again on the first day of the week, early, while it's yet dark. Here's Mary. at the sepulchre. I have called this the most famous search in history. Just recently, a little boy in England went missing. I remember reading about it in the newspaper and praying to the Lord that the little boy would be found. And near to a fairground, down a little lane, they found his little shoes. And they thought it was all up. And then they found him alive. And I thought, I wonder how that mother feels today. Searching for a body. We know the news across our land this week, searching for someone who's missing. Goes to the very heart of probably one of Ireland's greatest songwriters. Comes close. Now let's consider this woman as she searches, not for her brother or sister or child or father or mother or friend. No, as she searches for the body of God's Son, where is he? She's got to find him. Now I notice that having received at first without effort, she now strains every nerve to find. You remember how we discovered that Jesus came to her? Remember how we discovered that no record is left in Scripture of any person involved with demon worship or possessed by the devil is ever recorded as personally seeking Christ for themselves? Rather, possessed people sought Christ that he might go away. Jesus sought her. It was all of grace. All of grace. But what she received first without effort, she now strains every nerve to find, as if everything depended on her effort. She's seeking Jesus, who had first sought her. A reversal of her circumstances. This is a very great spiritual principle. Many of you sought Christ when you were little boys and girls, but he sought you long ere you sought him, and you got saved. But now, in the midst of all of sometimes this charade that goes on in what calls itself the church, you're disappointed. Maybe dozens of you go to hear a word from the Lord, and all you hear in the pulpit is philosophy and poetry and a few little stories, and you're hungry. I know that. I've proved it. Many of you are starving spiritually. And the Lord sought you and found you, but ah, now how you would seek deeper things of God than those who say they profess his name seem to be interested in. For remember, the Bible teaches there are two kinds of Christians. There are carnal ones and spiritual ones. And you're either one or the other. And I know many of you in your hearts and souls, you long for a deeper experience of God. Is it possible to have it? that she who was sought by Jesus, the Lord Jesus, now herself begins to search for him. It's a fascinating study. Let's go to the book of Exodus, chapter 16, for a moment. I must confess it was my dear mother who first taught me of this that I'm about to teach to you. Mothers, watch what you say to your children because they remember it. I remember her teaching me this from this passage. Exodus 16. Verse 13. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "It is manna." That is the Hebrew word for "what is it?" Manna. For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents." And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack, they gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning." Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses. Some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. When the sun waxed hot, it melted. Verse number 35. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. You say, what are you trying to say, preacher? Trying to say something very simple. Psalm number 76, verse number 25, says that this manna was angels' food. Psalm 78, verse 25. Some of you have never seen this before. That's why I turn to these passages. Psalm 78 and 25. Verse 22, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. But the whole point of the thing was that when God rained down this food out of heaven upon them, they were to get up early to get it. And if they didn't lift it, then it stank, and the sun melted it, of course, every day anyway. But the people who didn't get up to get it didn't get the best. Do you think of some fellow sitting here tonight who says he's saved, who never reads the Bible? Some girl who looks into my face tonight and never spends any time on her knees before her Lord, in private, in secret. Do you think that some character who rakes the country takes upon him the name of being born again, But at the same time, fidgets when the Bible is taught, sleeps when the Word of God is preached, and feeds his heart and soul on late night films, on television, who never witnesses to anybody about his risen Lord, who says he is trusting Jesus as his Savior but shows really no spiritual progress because he is sowing to the flesh rather than sowing to the Spirit. And some other fellow who has trusted the Lord as same as the first one gives himself to the Word, gives himself to prayer, keeps his moral life pure and clean, especially after meetings at night, watches his every step or her every step, does not enter into an unequal yoke, obeys the Lord, do you think that that person is going to lose while the other guy gains? I tell you, one will be blessed and the other will lose out. And I believe there's a great challenge here to my heart and to yours. That those who stir themselves and go for the things of God in a deeper way, they get rewards, spiritual rewards, that the lazy carnal Christian will never know this side of heaven. You say, is that true? My friend, it's true. Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and verse 17. This is not me talking. This is God. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And if you overcome the flesh by the power of the Spirit, and you get out of marrying the spirit of this age, sexually, morally, spiritually, if you walk that narrow path with a large heart, seeking to serve God and going after the things of God in your business and in your life and in your home and behind closed doors and in front of closed doors, wherever you are, in every situation, when you go after spiritual things and you are given God's grace to overcome, you will partake of hidden food that the carnal Christian won't. Let's go back to John chapter 20 to see this principle work out. Now notice that Mary goes after the body of Jesus. She cannot live without him, nor can she bear living without even seeing him or knowing where he rests. She will not let go of this. She will not give up. And when others go home and others leave the garden, Mary will not go home. Was she rewarded? Immeasurably. But notice, first of all, her mistake. She mistook gain for loss in her seeking. And that mistake was the fruit of unbelief. We would think her unbelief inexcusable. If you had heard Jesus say, "I'm going to rise on the third day," would you have believed him? We know from the story of Mary, she followed him everywhere he went. She ministered to him in all the towns and villages, etc., throughout that ministry. She was there constantly, and I believe, of course, heard him say so. You might find, if you were a skeptic of her life, her unbelief inexcusable. Yet the Lord doesn't condemn her for it, but rewards her for seeking and forgives her unbelief. Obviously, at this stage, she didn't believe he would rise again. There is a very strange mingling of strength of love and weakness of faith in Christ's disciples, male and female. And there still is. We love the Lord Jesus. In fact, we do more than that. We adore him. But do we believe his word when the crisis comes? By and large, a lot of Christians are strong in love, but weak in faith. Mary believed that Christ was the very salvation of her soul, yet she never fully believed his own words that he would die till he actually died. And when dead, she disbelieved his words that he would rise again. And that not only till he rose, but after he was actually risen. But the Lord bore with her, as he does with you and me. Somebody in here tonight weak on faith? You're clinging to the Lord in love, but your faith is weak in what he says and promises. The empty sepulchre filled Mary with grief when it should have made her shout for joy. She mistook gain for loss. You see, hope was at its very lowest ebb when Jesus died. Though in fact, that death was the greatest door of hope that the world has ever known. Yet, at the moment, the greatest thing happened. That was the time when the people of God were at their lowest ebb. Strange thing that, isn't it? Did not Jesus constantly tell them that he was going to die, that he would suffer at men's hands, that he would rise again? Did he not constantly tell them that? But they wouldn't listen. They loved him. But their faith in what he taught them with regard to when the crisis would come and the purpose of the crisis was very fuzzy in their minds. And in fact, the vacant tomb was Mary's last death blow. Christ living had been her life. Christ dead is still all her life, if only she could find where they have buried him. At least she could go there every day or whatever and know where he had been buried. But Christ away is death itself. No doubt about that. More faith would have rejoiced in that tenantless tomb. For Jesus, out of the sepulchre, was really a glad tiding of great joy. Yet, it's the darkest passage in Mary Magdalene's life. They have taken away the Lord, she says in verse 2. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. She saw the stone away, but she didn't see it as a resurrection. What seemed worst to Mary was actually the best. Is there somebody looking into my face tonight and disaster has overtaken you? There are a lot of troubled people in here. I know that. For a fact. You wouldn't believe it. The depth of trouble represented in this great congregation. And some of you think, when terrible ills have overtaken you, of one kind or another, that it's a disaster, and you'll say, look, I could bear anything, preacher, but this, that I'm going through now. What you don't know, my dear friend, is that this may be, this experience, the very dawning of a new day for you. I know a man who was a very hard man. Hard man. Proud man. Hard to deal with. And suffering came into his life, and he learned what suffering was. And you wouldn't believe the change it has made in him. Even on his face. Christ in the sepulchre would have been very welcome to Mary. But if Christ had been in the sepulchre, in point of fact, it would have been the saddest disaster had ever happened to her. And what she thought was a disaster was not a disaster. It was the greatest thing that had ever happened. Christ out of the sepulchre is Mary's greatest good. Though she didn't say it that way. And what we think in life is our greatest good often turns out to be our sorest trial. You look forward to that holiday. Boy, how you look forward to it. How you saved for it. How you gave all your time in planning it. How did it turn out? Turned out to be one of your sorest trials. You bought that house and you thought it would be the answer to your heart problems in a situation, and instead of a blessing, it turned out to be a real bed of nails. You got that money that came into you from this or that or the other, and you thought it was your greatest blessing, and it turned out to be your sorest trial. How often in the Christian life, what I think is good for me sometimes turns out to be very bad for me. But on the other hand, so our darkest day is often full of unfading brightness. And that which millions of people fear in their lives and spend weeks and months worrying about, that's coming upon them, and strive against it and do anything to stop it, when it comes out of sorrow, but as a herald of life and health and joy. That empty tomb broke that woman's heart. Nobody wept sorer than she did. There was an airplane flying into an airport recently in the United States where a Christian was on board, and the landing carriage would not come down. And he radioed to say his problem, and they spread the runway with foam, told the people to lean over. The stewardesses went about with ice-cool nerve, and pilots put on amazing voices in times of emergency. And soothingly and quietly, the Christian heard the pilot say these amazing words. For those of you in the airlines tonight or experience of them, they can back up what I'm saying. "We are beginning," he said, "our final descent. At this moment, in accordance with international aviation codes established at Geneva, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer." It takes a crisis for international aviation codes to ask people to pray, to be read out, but it's in there. But what a reluctant admission. I sat in the Liverpool Planetarium one day, fantastic place, and the man was bending our mind with facts on the vastness of space. And I quietly said to him afterwards, "Do you think there's a God back of all that?" He says, "I'm not allowed to answer religious questions." When St. Helens erupted in the United States not all that long ago, a fellow from a local radio program was doing some recording in the area. And when St. Helens began to rain down that fiery lava upon the people and farms and everywhere, he started to run, put his cameras on, and his recorder on, and ran for it as it fell around him. And I am told, if I remember right, he put his camera on as well. And as he ran, then later on when he got out of it and was saved from it, they played this recording that he had made and film he had made of his run. And do you know what he was saying? "Oh God, oh Lord, oh God, get me out of this. Oh God, I'm choking. Oh Lord, help me. Oh Lord." And it was all about God, and the fellow wasn't a Christian at all. And I think he was highly embarrassed to hear his religiosity being played back to him. Lots of boys here in this province, they wouldn't be at this Bible study tonight and would think we were daft. But if they're in the back of a motorcycle heading for a brick wall at 120 and they're in a skid, why do they say, "Oh God"? Atheists in this city who did not believe in God, when the bombs started to fall in this city from the Germans on Easter Monday and Easter Tuesday back in the 1940s, when it came, they were flat on their faces crying to God for mercy. Why is it that constantly in our lives you have to have a crisis before it brings out your God consciousness? Alexander Solzhenitsyn. "It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through all human hearts. So, bless you, prison, for having been in my life." "Before I was afflicted," said David, "I went astray, but now I obey thy word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn thy statutes." So your sorrows have driven you here. Your trial has brought you to your knees. And I heard for the first time on the agricultural program on Radio Ulster tonight, on my way down here, that as far as this present disaster of agriculture is concerned in our land, he actually said, "That's in the Lord's hands with regard to the weather." At last. good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn thy statutes. So your sorrows have driven you here. Your trial has brought you to your knees. And I heard for the first time on the agricultural program on Radio Ulster tonight, on my way down here, that as far as this present disaster of agriculture is concerned in our land, he actually said, that's in the Lord's hands with regard to the weather. At last. Some of these boys think that God is only into meetings and church services, that he can't withhold rain from a province or send rain every single day since June, virtually, to bring us to our knees. And fellows who rake in harvests and never thank God for it, they're thanking him now for anything they can get. Sad, isn't it? What seems to be your worst may turn out to be your best. And what seems darkness and blackness may be used by God to bring you into incredible light. Will be, if you're exercised by it. But you have to be exercised by it. I can't avoid it. I feel I have to read it. The book of Amos again, please. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Four and six of Amos. If you want to know where Amos is, find Matthew, turn left, and you'll come to it very quick. Amos 4 and 6. Look up the index and don't be afraid to. I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Amos 4 and 7. I have withholden the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to harvest, and caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So, two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, and the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses. And I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Death's coming. For lo, he that formed the mountains and created the wind and declared unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. You say, is that a God of love? Yes, that's a God of love. He's loved you and blessed you and used things to draw you to himself. But so many people, unfortunately, are not exercised about it, are they? And they don't listen. That's a word for Ulster, I feel, in that chapter. So don't sit here tonight and mistake your gain for loss. For what seems worst sometimes is used by God as best. But unbelief brings forgetfulness. The enemies of Christ had heard some words about Christ's resurrection, hadn't they? They had heard some words about Christ's resurrection. And they took them so seriously and remembered them so well that after they had crucified him, they couldn't rest without sealing his sepulchre and watching it with a guard of armed men. And they had only heard that Christ said he was going to rise again. They believed it. Could be possible that something would happen. But Christ's foes had far more fear and jealousy of his resurrection than his friends had hope. They feared his word far more than his disciples, male and female, believed his word. I went to see a dying man in this province once. He was a very wealthy man. He was a millionaire. Not many of them around. Then he said to me, "Oh," he said, "brother, all my life," he said, "you know," and he was moaning about his life, if I remember right. He says, "I haven't even been witnessing on this ward," he said. "And a man came up the ward to me the other day and he looked at me. He said, 'You're supposed to be saved, aren't you?' You're supposed to be the one with hope." Oh, there's a great lesson here. The word doesn't spare us, you know. The Lord had clearly spoken on the matter, yet with the treacherous memory of unbelief, they let them all slip from their minds as idle tales and lost them in the hour when they needed them most. I often feel that these messages going out on a Tuesday, yes, they're blessed immediately, but it's not half the blessing they'll be in years to come when you face trouble, big trouble, and crisis. I trust you will remember in the dark what God taught you in the light. Imagine, they took it more seriously, the foes, than the disciples did. And you know, when somebody turns on you and hurts you and despitefully uses you, and who of us haven't been despitefully used, we forget Christ's words to do good to them. You'd rather ram something down their throat. You'd rather thump them or do something in anger against them because they have so despitefully used you. Yet Jesus said, do good to them. Do good to them. And we forget it in the crisis and we lash out with our words and we react and we go against it. We all do, every one of us, in some form or other. We forget what the Lord says, and if only we remembered it, we could heap coals of fire on their head, because the greatest way to hit your enemy is to hit them in the solar plexus with an act of loving kindness. Hit them with love. You say it's easy to say, it sure is. When suddenly everything goes wrong in our lives, we forget that the Word says that all things work together for good to them that love God. And whenever Joshua goes up against Ai and a few people come out against him and rout the children of Israel, he falls down flat in his face and he says, "Lord, I wish I'd stayed on the other side of the river, and why did I ever come here?" What? After Jericho and the walls falling down? The very same man. He forgot. Because unbelief in God's word affects your memory. Unbelief in God, rather, and lack of faith in God affects your memory of God's word. Unbelief. Oh, the pain that I would have saved myself and my Christian life if only in crisis in the past I had calmed myself down and remembered what God said. But we forget, because of unbelief. But let's go more positively into John 20 now. Let's look at Mary waiting. Let's notice that she waited first of all patiently, for love suffereth long. Now it was love that brought her. Now I'm going to say something here or suggest something you may not agree with. It seems that Mary and John are contrasted here in this passage. Peter and John, whenever she ran the first time to Peter in verse 2, and John, she said, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. Peter, he goes forth, and that other disciple came to the sepulchre. They run together. John outruns Peter, comes first to the sepulchre, stoops down, looks in, sees the linen clothes lying, went not in. Peter follows, went into the sepulchre, sees the linen clothes and the napkin about his head, not lying with the napkin clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in that other disciple, that's John writing about himself, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And then they went home, in verse 10. Now John saw and believed. The place where the Lord lay was so quietly arranged, it conveyed more to John's mind than it did to Mary's. But John was satisfied with less. He saw and believed and returned to his home. He was satisfied without seeing Jesus. And Mary believed less and knew less, but loved more. No well-ordered but empty tomb could satisfy her soul. John saw and believed, and he did better than doubting Thomas, who believed in Jesus risen only when he saw him. Yet Mary was more blessed than John in waiting for Jesus till she found him. John did better than Mary in believing. And Mary did better than John in waiting. And John got sooner, but Mary got more. It's not in here by chance. There is a blessed believing in simple trust, even in darkness. And there is a still more blessed waiting that won't bring contentment till God really shines in your heart and you get to know Him really well. For the Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, says the Bible, to the soul that seeketh Him. My soul, wait thou only upon God. And some Christians don't wait very long, but others wait longer and get more. So she waited very patiently. She wouldn't go home. Now notice that she waited alone. She waited alone. She came in company, but not finding him, she ran to bring the apostles to search for him. And they leave without finding, and the other women also leave without finding, and Mary waits alone. And she waits, and she weeps, and she waits, and she stoops into the sepulchre, and she waits, and she inquires, and she loved the company of God's people. But the company of God's people were nothing to her without her Lord. She must have him. It's a fantastic story. She must find Jesus. They have taken away the Lord, she said to the apostles, and I know not where they have led him. But afterwards, she sought alone for herself. And you'll notice how it changes. How it changes. She said to the two angels in white sitting there, the one at the head and the other at the feet, in verse 12, they said, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. She says to the disciples, the Lord, To the angel she says, alone as she waits on and the others have gone, "My Lord." What a woman. What a tremendous woman. Interesting, isn't it? "I know not where they have led him, my Lord." She sought and she found Christ for herself. And a word to you if you're a Christian worker here. Hundreds of you involved in Christian work. We word from my heart to yours. It's not "I find what I seek for others" that usually blesses them most. Going to the Word to get stuff for a Sunday school material for a Sunday school class or material for a meeting. It's not always that which I seek for others that usually blesses them most. God makes us seek and find for ourselves and then testify to others what we have seen and what we know. And it is the lack of that element in preaching that makes it so powerless. Because when a preacher is not preaching what has touched his own heart, he's no use. My dad, who was a preacher for 30 years, used to say, "Never preach unfelt truth." That which hasn't touched you. But when you get a word from God and you get an experience of God for yourself, it's different to that which is just mere theology. It is the God-taught man who is the God-sent messenger. And Mary waited fearlessly. You know, there's no fear in love, and perfect love casteth out fear. But there is no question that not only was she patient, not only did she wait alone, but she waited fearlessly. She makes no account of the terrors of the night. She comes, says the Bible, verse 1, while it is yet dark, to the sepulchre. She's not scared of the dark. And the foes that are around her don't seem to frighten her either. The God in that tomb doesn't seem to frighten her. And the others, if you study it, they're very hasty in their movements for fear of the Jews coming quickly and tarrying briefly and then away back home again. But Mary's not scared of the foes either, or of the night. She's fearless. She cares not for the appearance of a friend or a foe, only for one thing. She wants to know where Jesus is. And even the presence of the stranger who she met, who she took for the gardener, that didn't disturb her either. That doesn't turn her one moment from her object. She thought this man was the gardener, and she said, "If you have borne him hence, tell me where you've led him." Admirable oblivion, isn't it, to her own strength when she said to the one whom she supposed to be the gardener, she said, verse 15, "If you bore him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away." Can you imagine that probably would have been physically impossible for Mary to carry Christ's heavy body? But she was oblivious to that. She was unequal to that burden. But it was her beloved Christ, and she would carry him if necessary. And her love is even more remarkable in that it not only overcame friend and foe and darkness and physical impossibilities, it would seem, but she wasn't even scared of the supernatural. Let's go to Matthew 28, just to prove the point, because it's quite remarkable. Matthew 28 and 2. Or 1. Matthew 28 and 1. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre." Matthew 28 and 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Here's an angel coming down from heaven, and there's an earthquake. And came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it, and his countenance was like lightning. I mean, I know in the recent thunderstorm in Ulster, I know of one girl who hid in the hot press in her own house. She told me so. But here is a person in a physical form, an angel, whose face is like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow, and for fear of him, the Roman guards, what did they do? They did shake and fainted and became as dead men. Now let's go back to John 20, verse 11. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say, "Woman, why weepest thou? Does she faint? Do her knees knock? Is she frightened?" No, no. Listen to her again. She says, "Because," she said, "I'll tell you why I'm weeping. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him." And at the sight of another, Mary's companions were frightened. And they ran. They ran for fear, it says, to bring the disciples' word. That's in another gospel. They ran for fear to bring the disciples' word. They came for with fear and with joy, it says, with the word from the angels. But they were afraid. Doesn't say Mary was afraid. That doesn't distract her at all. The only thing that Mary sees is the emptiness of that tomb and two angels here. Where's the Lord now? Where have they laid him? Oh, beautiful, isn't it? You know, those glorious angels in white, you know, they couldn't cast a devil out of her, but Jesus could. And I hope, my dear sister in the Lord and brother in the Lord, as you seek your Master in these days in his word and in prayer, that we might be led out into new days. I hope that you're not afraid of night or day or friend or foe or anything, but that you might know God's blessing on your life and an experience of your Lord that's real. They are nothing in contrast with him who could cast out not one but seven devils. Interesting that in their conversation with the angels that they only put one question to her. Notice they only said to her, "Why weepest thou?" They didn't soothe her. They didn't say, like they said to the other woman, as another gospel records, "Fear not." They didn't say that to Mary, because they knew rightly she wasn't afraid. The other angels, or the angels, invited the other women to examine the tomb. "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Didn't say that to Mary, because not only was she not afraid of them, she was studying for herself the place where the Lord lay. That's what verse 12 says. One at the head, the other at the feet. And she wept, she stoops down, looks in where the body of Jesus had lain. So others might tremble. And John might later in the revelation fall at the feet of angels to worship. But Mary sees nothing, hears nothing, knows nothing, but her deep heart sorrow in the cause of it. Her absent Lord. And when she had thus said, she turns herself back. I think that's very moving, isn't it? You know, there's nothing here. What? Two angels from heaven? If I could find two angels, I'd want to talk to them for a long time. I'd have every theological question in the world to ask them. Wouldn't you? A chat with two angels. "Hey, where did you men come from? What is this?" No, not Mary. She turned herself back. It seems to suggest there's nothing here. This tomb no longer attracts. That wasn't decrying the angels and their work. No, she wanteth more. She wanted him. And if she had him, he was enough. The place where the Lord lay is not her demand. She doesn't want now where the Lord lay. She wants to know where he lies. Where is he? Where does he rest? I know not where they have led him. Some love, wasn't it? Fantastic demonstration of that verse in Romans 8, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you have it, nothing can take it away. Same spirit in your heart tonight. Of course, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, it is. That same love of God is shed abroad in your heart. And may we learn to follow Mary in our matchless devotion to our Lord. And follow her Savior who is ours. Very same Lord. But my, she found him, didn't she? The scene changes. Seeking changes to finding. Absence becomes presence. Darkness is turned into light. What does it say? It says, she turned herself back, verse 14, and saw Jesus standing. She saw him standing. This remarkable example stamps the seal of that promise that if you seek, you'll find. Draw nigh to God, my friend, and the Bible promises he'll draw nigh to you. That's a promise. No one ever sought him earnestly. To find him, turn away as he draws by his Spirit. Yet notice it's of sovereign grace. She went forward, she went back. He wasn't there. She couldn't perceive him on the left, on the right. She worked. She tried. But she couldn't behold him. No striving or running of bodily effort, nor exercise of mind, of spirit, nor intenseness of desire, nor fervor of love brings it. It's all of grace. He revealed himself to her. Sovereign grace. How helpless is man toward it. How incapable of any effort of reaching the hidden one. And Jacob says the Bible was left alone. All the family were left on the other side of the ford Jabbok, and he was found alone. And the Bible says, there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And it was God wrestling with him. And he resisted. And if God in sovereign grace is after you, my friend, and calling you to himself and speaking to you and drawing you, don't resist. If he's speaking to you from his word, challenging you, don't resist. For Jacob resisted and God dislocated him. And then, of course, eventually he confesses that his name is Jacob, meaning deceiver and supplanter. And the place of confession leads to the place of transformation, for he is called a prince with God, Israel. And he walks away from that mountain, Peniel, with the sun rising upon him, a new day. But God found him and wrestled with him. Christ revealed himself. It is my prayer that all over this great congregation, Christ will reveal himself to many a young heart now. And many an older friend, out of Christ. I can't save you, friend. May he reveal himself to you through his word, that if you repent of your sin and trust him as your personal Savior, you will be born again. May he reveal that to you. It's of his grace. But she didn't recognize him. She didn't know him when she found him. She sought for a Christ of her own conception. She had an idea what he looked like, or what she thought he should look like. She sought a distant Savior. She supposed him to be the gardener. She didn't see him as the Lord. and the Savior present and close beside her, she didn't perceive. She was seeking a distant Savior. Imagining and inquiring after a Christ crucified, she doesn't recognize a Christ risen. And having before her the image of what Christ to her mind ought to be, she can't recognize him for what he actually is. Like the woman at the well, she spoke to the Messiah present concerning the Messiah of her own conception. She said, Messiah's coming, and she didn't know she was looking straight into his eyes. He was right there. Some of you inquiring after God's salvation and wanting to get saved, yes, many of you in these days. A whole lot of you are seeking a distant Christ and you reject the Christ who's in here tonight. Right there, rapping on your heart's door. And you're waiting for some flash and some thing out of the sky that'll hit you and some great religious feeling, and he says, open the door and let me in. I'm here. I'll forgive you every sin. I'll cleanse you. I'll sup with you. I'll eat with you. You'll be mine and I'll be yours. Open the door and let me in. No, but you're seeking something else. Jesus is near you, before you, speaking to you, listening to your very prayer of your heart. And people are running to the ends of the earth looking for him. A girl came to me recently, and I don't wish to be arrogant. Don't misunderstand me. She said, I walked around Lough Derg in my bare feet. I walked around, if I remember right, in the rain, praying to God that he would preserve my sister's marriage that was breaking up, and I come home and it was far worse. And she said, in the middle of it all, I said to myself, what am I doing here? Francois Arday, the French pop singer, was found on the streets of Paris with a little stone cut to a fine point underneath her sandals, cutting her feet. What are you doing, Francois? I'm trying to get peace with God, she said. I climbed a mountain with Professor Gooding one night. 63,000 people on the mountain in the middle of the night, and we found a fella halfway up with an old woman going over scree at an angle, a gradient, a very high gradient, going up the scree of the mountain on her hands and knees, and him and his feet were cut. And Professor Gooding, probably one of the greatest men of God this land has known for a long time, although he would abhor me saying that, but how we thank God for him, that former Greek professor of Queen's University. And David said to that man that night, he said, have you ever heard that Christ made peace through the blood of his cross? Why are you on the mountain cutting your feet? He said, I'm trying to get peace with God. And I am not decrying his sincerity. I wish I were half as sincere. David said, Christ has already obtained that peace for you through the blood of his cross, and it's available to you if you will but receive him. And people say, no, I have to do penance. No, I have to crawl on my hands and knees. No, I have to turn over a new leaf. No, I have to go to church every Sunday and do the best I can, and God will weigh up my good deeds or my bad deeds, or go to Mass so many times, or and then God will be kind to me. My friend, do you find that in the Word of God? Jesus saves. And him alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You don't get saved of your own works. You could go to a Protestant church all your days and die and go to hell. You could read the Bible every day, do good works, and if you didn't trust in what Christ accomplished for you at the cross alone for salvation, you'd perish. There's no other way. No other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And people, in absolute sincerity, by the million all over the world, are seeking a Christ that the Bible doesn't present. Oh, isn't it lovely? Christ revealed himself to her. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And what did Jesus say to Mary? He said to her, woman, why weepest thou? Sure, he knew rightly why she was weeping. Who are you seeking? He knew rightly who she was seeking. Why did he ask her? Because the Lord likes you to define what you're after. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy on Israel, did the blind man shout. No, he shouted over the crowd who thought Christ wasn't interested. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Why personal? And Christ stops. He stopped the Christ who runs the universe, who handles Halley's Comet, holds every star in its place. And the Bible says Jesus stood still. When somebody defines it in Christ to him and calls upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says they'll be saved. What wilt thou that I should do unto thee, he says to the blind man. Not sort of, he says, Lord, that I might receive my sight. It's not merely seek and ye shall find, you know. It's ask and you shall receive. It's not, what shall I do to you, blind man? It's, what do you want me to do to you? What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And the greatest men and women of God will be found all over the world as the people who ask specific requests of the Lord. You know this kind of prayer, Lord, bless all the missionaries and bless all the meetings, and they go out by India and come back home by the south of Ireland and sit down. And you might think these great men and women of God, when they ask God specifically for a great thing, that they're being bold. Or they asked him even for £5 or whatever, and a little thing, they're being too trivial. Not at all. It's the whole principle. The Lord loves you to define what you want before him. Whom seekest thou? Why weepest thou? What do you want? Oh, what did she want? She wanted Christ. If you've borne him hence, tell me where you've led him. I'll take him away. He bore long with her, didn't he? And then he answered her speedily. And he's borne long with you, holding back. And maybe you've asked him for something and there's been silence on it for a long time. Don't panic at that, because he's only proving you if you really, really want it and for what reasons you want it. Suddenly he will answer you speedily. They were praying to the Lord for power in the early church, and suddenly the Spirit descended in the form of a flame, a tongue of fire, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, and the church was incorrigible. It couldn't be put out, but it came suddenly. And at the close of this kingdom age, you know, or this age rather, that we're in at the moment, as the kingdom of God goes forward, the gospel age, at the close of this age, what'll happen? As the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part of heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. He'll come, and he'll come back as lightning comes out of one part of heaven. That's it. Suddenly. He doesn't say, you know, I'm Jesus. He just said, Mary. Mary. And the sheep knew the voice of the shepherd immediately. Rabboni. Master. What pity, what kindness, what tenderness, what love in that one word, Mary, 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 beautiful. One word brought Jesus to her. Everything he had done for her, all he had been to her, all that he is to her, all his loveliness, in one word, Mary. Suddenly, there he was. Mary following the Lamb whithersoever he went through his life. Mary wants the habitation of devils. Mary bereaved. Mary overwhelmed. Mary desolate. Mary weeping. Mary watching. Mary clinging. Mary distrustful. Mary forgetful. Mary seeking the living among the dead. Mary! He found her. He revealed himself to her. Glory to God. What a confrontation, what a meeting, what a situation. Her inmost name known by Christ. All her history known by Christ. All her hurt, all her evil, all her good, all her light, all her darkness, all her sorrow, all her joy. Of grace received and grace abused. I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. O Lord, speak to us again. Until when we come to break bread, there'll not be room enough to contain the worship. Until when we come in evangelistic meetings, our fervor will be so great they'll be queuing up outside to see what on earth is possessing these Christians. They believe it. They don't just talk about it. They believe it. It's real. It matters. Oh, I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. Has he spoken to you today? He's spoken to me. Yesterday, I had a problem. Many problems. Now, I'm not boasting, and I've got to be careful because I'm in God's presence, and I'm God's servant. I poured out those things before the Lord, and I prayed for a long time. And then I turned again to the work of getting food for you. And the phone went. And I got the answer. The last person I expected a phone call from, not even in this land. Bang. I tell you something, friend, I wept on that phone. I said, forgive me, brother. I broke down. Someday I'll tell you what happened. Because I think the coming months will reveal it. But boy, what an answer. It's great when he speaks to you. Even through a friend. Through a telephone call, through a little magazine article, through a word from Scripture. Not a big long dissertation here. One word. Mary. Oh, fantastic. Adam, where art thou? Hagar, whence comest thou? Moses, Moses, on Mount Horeb. I have called you, says God, and you've refused. I've stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. Are you weary of the restraint of a godly life, my friend? Are you hurrying away after pleasure you shouldn't be in, young man? It's wrecking you and sapping your strength and ruining your mind and destroying your body. And it's drawing you away, and away, and away, and away. You think it's pleasure. Do you not realize the Bible says, he that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth? That as far as the pleasant life, as far as this world's concerned, it's only painted death. It's only painted death. The pleasures of this world and this age are but painted death. But if you know the Lord and you have him, you'll have pleasures at his right hand forevermore. Oh, may we stand before the Lamb when earth and seas are fled and hear the judge pronounce our name with blessing on our head. Tom, Mary, Anne, Catherine, Margaret, David, Claire, welcome. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Will it be worth it? It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. I tell you, she was some lady. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your marvelous word. Lord, these meetings, there's something about them. They're not just a meeting. There's something about them, Lord. There's something going on. Lord, speaking. Thank you, Lord, for this hungry congregation. Silent, feeding on the word of God. Bless them. Revive us. Speak to us. And Lord, lay all these great lessons upon our hearts. Send us out from this place to be a people who'll touch this land for God. Now, Lord, we've asked you for big things tonight. And we believe that you will deliver according to our faith. Thank you for Mary and for her persistence. May we be the same. And the people of God said,